Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We talked last week about Revelation chapter 20 and verses, I believe we went 1 through 10, and we talked about some resurrections. And so we're going to do a little bit more of a deep dive tonight, but I want to start by just saying that God's word is living and it's powerful. Hebrews chapter 4 calls it sharper than a two-edged sword. It's so powerful that God's word can literally change our soul, change our heart, transform our mind when we're immersed in it. His truth, his standard, his expectations, it's all of that. It's his love expressed towards us. It encourages us to choose God's principles over our own. When we see that in the word, but then when we're converted and we're born again, guess what? God puts those desires to obey the word inside of us. And that was what was lacking in the old covenant. So even in these interesting chapters of Revelation, we find the power of God's word evident in our lives. It transforms us. It shapes our minds. And what are we talking about tonight? We're talking about truth. We're talking about God's word. And so we're going to be looking at these different resurrections in particularly the New Testament that Revelation addresses and refers to so that we can understand it just a little bit better. And I want to encourage you guys to just keep studying, keep digging. If there's something that you come across that you don't know, you know, dig at it. You know, ask some questions. You know, do some research. I love the whole Bible, but really, you know, you get to the end, you get to Revelation, that's where all the answers are, right? All the answers are usually in the back of the book, and that's where we are. And as we study this section of Scripture, it's just awesome because God's word will not return void. That's my personal experience, and I believe that's yours as well, the transformative power of God's word. And so here we're looking at the book of Revelation that God gave to his servants to show them the things that were shortly going to take place. And guess what? God can do that. He can do that. So for the person who looks at Scripture in an allegoric view or in a non-literal view, they have to see all of this stuff is already fulfilled in history, and that John was kind of writing about it or kind of maybe trying to, you know, kind of see where the culture was going, or that he was kind of laying out this path of just how culture was going to bump along. I'm just telling you guys that when you look at Revelation from a literal standpoint, you realize that chapters 6 through 19, they're all future. They've never been fulfilled in human history. Doesn't bear witness or describe these events. They're future. We're looking at history in advance. And so one of the issues with someone who comes at it from that allegorical view or the non-literal view, they'll say, well, because God can't, you know, delineate history in advance, or he can't have his people write it down, it's not possible. They start at that position. But guess what? It is possible. And God's done it. It's been proven throughout history. Check out these two verses in Isaiah 46:10, where it says, God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 42:9, behold, the former things have come to pass and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And so from Genesis 3:15, where there's the promise of the seed of the woman, that's the messianic promise in Genesis, all the way to the end of the book, we've got a revelation of Jesus Christ. So sometimes we like to call John, who penned it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we like to call him John the Revelator. It's not the revelation of John, is it? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so here, the promised Messiah has given us this book to show us stuff that is coming up. And so every event that we see in our world, every event that we see in Revelation will transpire according to his plan and his timing and his way. And while people who are in this period of time, or maybe even reading through or studying through Revelation, they're thinking, oh, this is going to be a time of pandemonium and absolute chaos. May we not forget that God has shown us what is going to happen in advance. He's put this out there, and we're going to see human history, you know, chug right down the tracks, exactly like God said. I mean, just think about the incredible prophecies that we've been studying in the book of Daniel, you know, laying out these major world kingdoms. And guess what? There's coming a day when that fourth kingdom is going to be revived, and that's where this last end times world ruler comes out of that we talked about on Sunday, the Antichrist, right? So let's do this. We have a couple newer people here, but it's always good to refresh your mind as where you've been and where you are, where you're going. And Revelation is mysterious. It's not really mysterious. It can be difficult to study. Okay, is that fair? Difficult to study. It's not mysterious in the sense that it's closed or God wrote in such a way where we couldn't figure out. The opposite is true. Revelation's not a sealed book. But just check out this outline. So you've got chapter 1, and that contains the introduction and the vision of Jesus. You've got the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And by the way, a lot of churches and then people, that's where they stop. They get to the last church of Revelation 3, and then they're like, okay, I'm out. They just end it there. And then chapters 4 and 5, we see the heavenly scene from which flows the rest of the book. Chapters 6 through 19 deals largely with the judgment and wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. If you remember, chapters 12, 13, and 14 served as an interlude of sorts, kind of a parenthetical break that showed us various characters in the cosmic drama. So we didn't see the narrative move forward on a timeline, but we got more information about what was transpiring about human history. And then halfway through chapter 19, on to the end of the book in chapter 22, what do we see? We see the marriage supper of the Lamb, the second coming, the casting of the false prophet and the beast or the Antichrist and the beast worshippers into the lake of fire, the binding of Satan, final judgment, and then a new heavens and a new earth. And you can basically equate the new heavens and the new earth to what we think about as heaven for eternity. We call that sometimes, that's when the eternal state starts. Because there, you know, everything, once we're gone, once God is done with this earth and this universe, He's going to allow it to burn with a fervent heat, and it will be done. And then He's going to do something new, a new heavens and a new earth. Isn't that exciting? And He needs to do that because this earth, this universe, it's been tainted by sin, and it's been tainted by Satan. And so what an amazing book that we have. So as we travel through the book of Revelation, there are topics that we want to do a little bit more of a deep dive. So the timing of chapter 20, listen to this, if you're taking notes, the timing of chapter 20 literally goes from the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ or the millennium. So we're talking about after the seven-year tribulation. It goes from the beginning of the millennium to the end of the millennium where we find the great white throne judgment that we'll talk about next week. Okay, that's let me just say this right now. Christians won't be at that judgment. You don't want to be at the great white throne judgment, and if you're a Christian, you won't be there. You might be in the bleachers. We might have a view of that, not sure, but that's not a judgment for believers. That's a judgment for the wicked and people who have rejected the Lord. So last week we studied verses 1 through 10, but I want to pay particular attention to verses 4 through 6 that discuss the resurrection. And we're going to talk about various resurrections in Scripture. Take a look with me at Revelation 20 and beginning in verse 4. So John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands." Okay, that's referencing Revelation 13. "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So those people that are living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years that are being addressed here, these are the tribulation saints who were martyred. It's very, very clear. To be a Christian in the tribulation is going to be very, very difficult. So you just want to make sure that you're squared away with the Lord now. One, it'll be hard because there's going to be strong delusion and lies and, you know, wonders and signs and stuff that are deceptive. But then also, if you do happen to become a Christian, death is probably in your future just because of the nature of the things that are going on. Those who are the special objects of Satan's hatred and the beast's persecution, right now in these passages, they are exalted and they're rewarded and they're blessed, and they're declared to have lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Interesting that it's in the past tense, but remember that for John, it's future. He's looking forward to this. Future events, history in advance. I love the expression there in verse 4, that they lived. Did you see that? And they lived. And they lived. They were martyred for their faith. They were beheaded. And yet, they lived because of Christ. He's that awesome. He's that good. He's the one who can take a body that's literally wrecked by some evildoer, and he can not just put their head on straight. You know, I think some of us, we need our heads on straight. But he can not just put things back together, but he resurrects them, and he gives them bodies that are now fit for eternity. That's our God. That's our King. And if we would remind ourselves of Jesus and what he said in John 11, 25, he said this, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's about me. "He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live." It's about Jesus. Jesus says, "You want resurrection? I'm the resurrection and the life. It's all about me." It's literally knowing Jesus. It's all about having a relationship with him. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." So now we're at the end, and it says, "This is the first resurrection." So in this verse, we see that the unsaved who died in the tribulation will not live again until they're resurrected unto judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. But it's really the rest of the dead. You know, there are people who are not resurrected yet, okay? And I want you to see that it says, "This is the first resurrection." Not the one at the end, but he's saying, "This is the first resurrection." This is the end of what we call the first resurrection, okay? Like at the end of a show, you know, it might be the end of the show, and they say, "This is Dateline." They say it in the present tense, but it's not, you know, they're not saying it's just starting. It's the end of it. Okay, so what it says, "This is the first resurrection." This is talking about the end of this group that we'll talk about in just a moment that are in the first resurrection. And one of the reasons why it's called the first resurrection is because it is obviously delineating itself from the last resurrection that will happen at the end of the 1,000-year tribulation. So you have the first, which is a group, we'll talk about it, but then there's the last one for the dead, the rebels. This first resurrection is an order. There's a group that are in what's called the first resurrection. So just imagine the first resurrection as an umbrella statement, and there's resurrections that are in that. And we're going to see all these different people groups, all these different resurrections in that category, all right? Listen to what Jesus taught in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 28, he said this. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, obviously, he's not teaching salvation by works, but what I want you to see is Jesus is telling them that there are two different resurrections. Some people will be resurrected unto life, and some people will be resurrected unto death or judgment. There's two resurrections. There's the first resurrection, and there's the last resurrection. The first resurrection is not singular. It's not singular. It's a group. You could even call it a class. It's a class that we're going to discuss. Now, you and I, for those who have trusted in Christ, we are a part of the first resurrection group, okay? We're a part of that, you know, first class kind of thing, right? First resurrection group. If you've trusted in Christ and are born again, you will be in this group, and guess what? You'll be blessed. Look at verse 6, where it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's a blessing to be a part of this first group of people resurrected, because death will not have any power over you. That's the main thing. We're blessed because death no longer has a claim on our soul. Because I'm going to get ahead of myself here, but when we die, okay, if we were to live our life, and when we die, guess what? We'll be with the Lord. That's what Jesus has secured for us. And listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He said this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. "So we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." We're confident, yes. well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. He said it in two different ways. He said, if we're in our bodies, we're not in the presence of the Lord, you know, where he is. But if we're absent from these bodies, then we're with the Lord. So if you or your person, your consciousness is at home in the body, you're not with the Lord and you're not in his presence. Oh, we have a measure of his presence in our life because of Jesus and God the Father and the Spirit. But as far as being with them in that intimate way that we see in Scripture, you're not there yet. You're not in heaven. You can enjoy great fellowship with Jesus and the Spirit and God the Father, but we're still not in heaven yet. But if you're absent from the body, which is more than just being absent-minded, if you're absent from your body, then you're with the Lord as a Christian. You're with him in his presence. That's a beautiful promise. And I'll tell you this, that this teaches us that there is no such thing as soul sleep. There's no such thing as a person going into some cryogenic state like Han Solo in Star Wars, you know, waiting for the resurrection or waiting, you know, for either the resurrection unto life or death. The Bible doesn't teach it. Even Jesus, he said to the thief on the cross who believed him as Lord and believed that he was going to live again and inherit a kingdom, he said, surely I tell you this right now that you will be with me in paradise. Wow. Well, I know that Jesus came through on that promise. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians, if you haven't already. 1 Corinthians. Right after Romans, 1 Corinthians 15. So there's an order. We're going to talk about the first resurrection. There's an order to what the Bible calls the first resurrection, this resurrection unto life. If you're taking notes under first resurrection, hopefully you wrote a class or group. And if you're a part of that class, you won't partake in the last resurrection unto judgment. We looked at John 5 where Jesus said, there was one unto life and one unto death, and we're in the one unto life because we're believers. We will be raised from the dead because Jesus conquered death. Isn't that true? That's true, okay? The Bible says it's true. And I would call 1 Corinthians 15 the great resurrection chapter in Paul's epistles, the great resurrection chapter. Now, the entire chapter is really an expansion and commentary on how Christ's resurrection from the dead impacts believers. You know, the beginning verses, and then he just kind of, you know, expands that and really allows that to flower. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's just begin in verse 1. So Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so Paul is preaching the same gospel that he received, the same gospel that he believed, that's the one he's preaching, that Jesus died on the cross according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. My friends, if you wanted the gospel in a nutshell, that's it right there. That's it right there, verses 3 and 4, gospel in a nutshell. And I want you to see that it wasn't a private resurrection when Jesus rose from the grave. It was public. It was public, and people knew about it. Look at verse 5. And he, Jesus, was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, and after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, or some have died. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. And so he was seen by all these people, by the disciples, and by Peter, and James, and at one point, in a group of over 500 people. And you'd think if it was just a small group, like just the disciples, and then he left, you'd think they would maybe be left saying to one another, was that real? Did you see what I... And it would be limited to a small group. That would have been fine if Jesus wanted to do it that way, but he went overboard. At one point, he appeared to over 500 brethren who at the time of this writing, most of them were still alive. So you could still go and check with them. You could still say, hey, was that really Jesus? Yeah, that was Jesus. We were there with the other, you know, 499 guys. We all saw the exact same thing. No, it wasn't a hallucination. Because people groups like that don't all have the same hallucination. It just doesn't work like that. Now, the rest of the chapter is an expansion on verses 1 through 8. So he just laid it down, and then the rest of the chapter expands on that. Verses 12 through 19 deal with the essential aspect of Christ's resurrection in our faith. And so just in summary, if there's no resurrection in general, in other words, if resurrection just doesn't happen, then that means that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, bad things happen regarding our faith. And I'll just say that if he didn't rise from the dead, then people should feel really, really sorry for us because we're believing a lie, we're not really saved, and you know, you and I would still be in our sins. But praise God, Jesus did rise from the dead. And we'll get to that verse in verse 20. But just take a look at this. I love what he writes here. He says, verse 12, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yes, and we're found to be false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up." In fact, if the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have the hope of Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable." Well, there he said it. He talks about these natural questions that would arise if Christ, you know, didn't rise from the grave, because there was no such thing as resurrection. In John chapter 10, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus actually declared that he has the power to lay his life down and the power to pick it back up again. So if he didn't really rise from the dead, then that would bring into question, you know, is Jesus really who he says he is? You see all the problems that ensue? If Jesus, one, didn't rise from the dead, or if there's no such thing as the concept of people rising from the dead. And so if people don't rise from the dead, or if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then his claim of being able to lay his life down and pick it back up would be false. So look at the good news in verse 20. I just want to make a beeline to here. But in contrast to what was just said, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So history and eyewitnesses testify for us that Jesus died on the cross from the grave, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. All the Romans had to do with all the Roman military might, okay, the most powerful government on the planet at that time, the Roman Empire, all they had to do was find a dead body. All they had to do was produce a body to lay waste to these crazy claims these Christians were making, you know, or these disciples of Jesus. They weren't called Christians quite yet, but you're with me, right? All they had to do is get a dead body, okay, and produce it and say, this is Jesus. And so if you look in verse 20, it says that he's become the first fruits that have fallen asleep. That means that he's the forerunner. So in the Jewish mindset, they would have the feast of first fruits, which God commanded. And they would take the first fruits of the harvest, and they would offer that up to God, and they'd say, "God, thank you so much for blessing us. We're trusting you for the rest. We're trusting you for a great harvest this year. Thank you, God. It's the first fruits." Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. No one has ever been raised from the dead like that. You know, you've got only Jesus who conquered death in that way. He's the first fruits. In verses 21 and 22, look here. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." That's the testimony throughout the ages, that when a person is born and they have a life, that they end up dying at the end of that life. That's just what happened. And because sin entered in by one man, we've got death. That's what sin produces, is death. And also by one man, there's life and there's resurrection in Christ. If a person is in Christ, guess what? There's life after death. That's a beautiful thing. They will be made alive. Look at verse 23. "But each one Okay, so we just came from being made alive in Christ, okay? But each one in its own order. So what kind of order? Well, Christ is the first fruits, and afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. Isn't that amazing? That's the order of all the resurrections called the first resurrection in that grouping. Jesus is the first, and then you go all the way to the second coming, and some of the people that we just talked about, like the tribulation martyrs, those are the last. You know, those are the end of that first resurrection group, okay? It starts with Jesus, and it goes all the way to those he raises from the dead at his second coming. And then verse 24 actually starts touching on the millennium. Look at this. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, because he's going to take away man's rule and he's going to set up his rule. So here's the span. Here's the order. The first resurrection happens in an order. Who's the first of the first resurrections? Jesus. Who's the last? Those he resurrects at his second coming. There's an order. Now, I'm just going to go through this list, and we're going to have a couple different slides that we're going to show you. Actually, can we show that that comparison slide? I just want to show you this. We'll come back to this, but I want to show you where I'm going. Let me give you a visual here. Here's the two groups of resurrections, okay? On the left, you have the first resurrection, which is a group or class of resurrections. And then on the right, you have the last resurrection, where there's certain groups in that. You look at the first resurrection, here's all the resurrections that fit into this first class or group. Jesus, who's the first fruits, token Old Testament saints that we'll talk about that were walking around Jerusalem after Jesus rose from the dead, the rapture of the church, the rapture of New Testament saints from Pentecost to the rapture, tribulation martyrs that we just read about in Revelation chapter 20, and then Old Testament saints at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, and that's, you'll see the reference to Daniel chapter 12 there, but those are all raised to life. They're all raised to a relationship with Jesus that is, you're with Jesus, you're with the Lord, and you'll always be with the Lord. Then on the other side, you've got the last resurrection, all the wicked, unregenerate sinners, those who want nothing to do with God, they will be raised, like we just read in Revelation 20. They will be raised at the end of the millennium, and they'll be raised unto judgment and then final death. Okay? So does that help just a little bit? We kind of see how these are categorized. So the first in the list, as we kind of go back to what we're tracking on, the first of the list is Jesus. And I think we're all familiar with the Gospels of how Jesus rose from the dead. We just read in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. We just read in verse 23 that everyone in Christ has a certain order. Jesus was raised first, and then everyone else all the way up to his second coming regarding this order. Then there's a token resurrection that is kind of odd, bizarre, okay? So Matthew 27, beginning in verse 50, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He's on the cross. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake, the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow! So evidently, when the temple veil was torn and the rocks were splitting and the earth was shaking, the graves were opened, and then after Jesus was raised from the dead, these Old Testament saints start popping up and they start checking out Jerusalem. Wow. What a testimony from Matthew. That it wasn't like the zombie apocalypse or something. Like, he recognized that these were Old Testament saints. What is going on here? What is going on here? This is a token. This is like a first fruits of the Old Testament saints who are going to be raised at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus comes back. That's pretty cool. I don't know what it looked like, if they just kind of disappeared or they went, you know, in the back of a store to try on something in one of the changing rooms and then they never came out. I mean, I don't know how they got, you know, to heaven or how God worked all that out, but that's just really That's really cool. I mean, it's kind of amazing. And then, okay, so next in our list, you've got the church and the New Testament saints who died in Christ and are resurrected. Okay, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 51 and 58 are all about, along with 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, that's great. But if you look at verses 35 through 50, if you're taking notes, you could write 35 through 50, that speaks of the nature of our resurrected bodies. What will our resurrected bodies be like? And we don't have time to get into that, but that's what that's talking about. We're going to drop down to verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Look at this. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." Now, those who sleep in Christ or those who have fallen asleep, or he's talking about here, this is a colloquialism that means you died. You died. But in Christ, you know what? If you're in Christ, death is just like, you know, going to sleep. There's nothing to worry about. And a lot of times with sleep, we look forward to it, right? We look forward to a good sleep. Now, that's not to say anything about, you know, the Bible is not teaching soul sleep here, okay? I just have to put that up. But it's, no one's really scared of sleep. And so he says, not all are going to sleep. And he's starting to refer to what we're going to look at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So not everybody has a relationship with Jesus and then dies, okay? Listen, in a moment, he says, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Notice that the dead are raised and we shall be changed. Just put that in your mind for the 1 Thessalonians passage. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then we shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so he's talking about not everyone is going to die in Christ and be resurrected. There's going to be some people who are alive and will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And he's saying, because of this hope, because of this truth of resurrection, we need to be about God's business. Be steadfast, be immovable, keep going, just keep abounding for the Lord and his work, and know that when you're working for the Lord, when you're doing things for his kingdom and not trying to build your kingdom and say, well, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what anyone else says. I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. When you're doing it God's way, he says that kind of labor is not in vain. And that's a good word for us, not just in full-time ministry, but those of us who say, I want my life to matter. I want to live my life for the Lord, because sometimes it feels like things are in vain. And you say, you know, raising a family, or, you know, you're working in the world, you have a secular job maybe, or stuff in ministry, sometimes it feels like we did not accomplish anything, right? And you go, what are we even doing here? And we get this wonderful promise, if it's for the Lord, it's not in vain. So turn with me to the right over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember, we're talking about this resurrection of New Testament saints and those who are alive and remain. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, great passage. This is one of the most clearest teaching of the rapture, really, along with 1 Corinthians 15 and a passage in John. He says this in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So he's putting the Christian in a different group, saying, hey, we don't sorrow like other people sorrow when their loved ones die, because we're really blessed. And he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And so he's talking about the day of Christ when God gets his end time program going. He's saying to us, and Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, your loved ones who died in Christ, they didn't miss out. They didn't miss out, and that's what they were thinking, and that's what he's addressing here, okay? And he's saying, you're not going, you people who are alive and remain at the time that Christ comes, you're not going to be first. You don't precede your loved ones who have died in Christ. That's what he's saying there. Then he says this, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, just like it said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then, even notice the order here, first the dead in Christ rise, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so do you notice in both of these passages, in 1 Corinthians 15, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead are raised first, and then those who are alive and remain are changed in the twinkling of an eye and are caught up to meet them and the Lord in the air. My friends, that's a great promise. Not just something that we get to look forward to, but just to think of being reunited with our loved ones who have died in Christ. Oh, we don't sorrow like the world sorrows that have no hope. We have hope. We have the hope of Christ. Okay, now turn with me back to Revelation chapter 20, if you would. Now, normally, the normal scheme of things is that men live and then they die. That's the normal order for all mankind. But those two passages, along with others in the Bible, teach us that there's one exception, the church. The New Testament church doesn't necessarily have to follow that pattern, because there's a group who will be alive and remain at the day of Christ when God decides to get his end times program going. And by the way, I don't know if you knew this, but you read in the scriptures the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Okay, you've probably heard of both of those terms. Generally speaking, the day of the Lord refers to the rapture of the church to the end of the millennium and the beginning of the eternal state, creation of the new heavens. And that's God's day. Man has had his day, and God gets his. That's what God's going to do with that day. However, when you read in the scripture the day of Christ, generally speaking, that's referring to the rapture of the church and then a number of things at the very, very beginning of that tribulation period, like, you know, kind of launching into the day of the Lord. So it's kind of an interesting differentiation there. Now, there's only two people that we know about or that are in the scripture, specifically in the Old Testament, that they didn't die. Do you remember those two guys? You've got Elijah and Enoch. Okay, those guys didn't die. They were translated to heaven, and God decided to do that. But those are the outliers. But I want you to wrap your mind around this. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 teach that an entire generation of live people are going to be caught up in the air. We're going to leave the planet and meet Jesus in the air with people who have already died in Christ from Pentecost. So there, they rise first, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up to be with them in the air. My friends, if it wasn't in the Bible, I guarantee I wouldn't be teaching it. But is that not exciting? And then look down at verse 18. Look at the last thing that Paul is led by the Spirit to write. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Isn't that comforting to know that we're going to be reunited with loved ones in Christ, and that there's this coming day that he's going to take his bride up out of the way, off this earth, into the air before he gets the end time program going on. Even 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3 talks about the fact that he who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. There's a purifying effect knowing that Jesus can come back for his bride at any time. And we want to be found doing what our master's asked us to do, be a steward over things that he's given to us. And so what a comfort and what an amazing exception to the normal order of things where people are born and they live a life and they die. That's just, how many times has the world seen that? Billions of times. That's just how it happens. Not here. Not here. There's this really, really special, you know, resurrection that happens. Then, after the seven-year tribulation, okay, church is raptured, Antichrist is revealed, seven-year tribulation. After the seven-year tribulation and prior to the thousand-year reign, the tribulation saints are raised as are martyrs. That's what we read in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. But guess what else happens at that time? Old Testament saints are resurrected. And I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, when are all the Old Testament saints resurrected? When do they come on the scene? Because for the Old Testament saint, they looked forward to the Messiah like we look back. We look back in faith to the cross. They looked forward by faith to the promise of the seed of the woman and all the other names for Christ that we see in the Old Testament, right? Okay. So what happens to them? Because God promised certain things to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the land, and fruitfulness, and all of that. Everything, when does that happen for all the Old Testament saints, right? How do they come into the millennial kingdom? Well, guess what? I'm glad you asked that. Daniel chapter 12 has the answer. You could turn there, but we have it on the screen here. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. And we'll be dealing with this on Sunday mornings shortly. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. Okay, if you stop right there, what is that time of great trouble for Israel such as never has been for that nation? We're talking about the tribulation. Specifically, probably, he's addressing the time of Jacob's trouble, the last 3.5 years. Okay, so you just need to know that. A lot of times, the time of Jacob's trouble is dealing with the last 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation that we call the Great Tribulation. And then he says this, and they will be delivered as many who are found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so there you have it. You have the two resurrections right there in Daniel chapter 12. Some are going to be raised to life, everlasting life, at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then some, at the end of the thousand-year reign, they will be raised unto judgment and death and everlasting contempt. And so, at the end of that time period, at the end of the tribulation, or if you want to just call it at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, at the end, some will be raised into life. The Old Testament tribulation saints will rise. Now, if you look at Revelation 20, verse 5 again, it says there, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the thousand years were finished. And so the rest of the dead, they will not rise until the end of the thousand years. And so we've looked at the first resurrection, and that is the last resurrection. There aren't any other resurrections after the last one at the end of the thousand-year rule and reign, where people who are rebels, unregenerate, the wicked people that don't want to have anything to do with God, they're going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. Okay, and we'll be dealing with that next time we get into Revelation and dealing with the latter part of the chapter. And so the rest of the dead, verse 5, did not live again until the thousand years were finished. This is the first resurrection. This is the end of the first resurrection. It ended the first order, the first group. It's now completed. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5? Two resurrections, one unto life, one unto condemnation. It's saying the same thing here, and it's saying the same thing in Daniel chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. Isn't that amazing? You know, we have this Bible, this book, 66 books written by 40 different authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God over thousands of years in different languages on different continents, and it's just one seamless story. It's just one seamless testimony of God and what he's doing. So, At the end of the seven-year tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, martyrs from that time period and Old Testament saints will be resurrected. Now, I don't know if you've wondered this. How about what are they up to? You know, what are they doing right now? Like, where are they? If they don't have their resurrected bodies, you know, what's going on? What's happening there? Well, they're not in any kind of suspended animation. They're not in soul sleep. But what's intriguing is Jesus didn't leave us to wonder too much, because in Luke chapter 16, he taught something that is also intriguing that a lot of people don't talk about or even know about, called Abraham's bosom. Have you guys heard of Abraham's bosom? It's really interesting. And it was something like a waiting place until the final judgment of Jesus, which is what we'll see in Revelation chapter 20, in the latter part. But there were two compartments to it. There was a compartment that was, you know, very peaceful and very cool and very restful. And then there was a other part that was very dry, and it was a section of torment as they were waiting for the last resurrection. And Jesus wasn't telling a parable here. He used actual names, and he was teaching us that there's this place, you know, you could maybe even call it like a paradise of sorts, that's where Old Testament, you know, saints and people went when they died. And he even talked about how there's a great gulf between the two, and you can't cross over. And the people who were on the one side, they were in great pain and discomfort. But then, you know, Lazarus is who he was talking about, different Lazarus than the one that Jesus raised from the dead. But this guy Lazarus, he was in a good place, and he was in that on that other side. But now, because Jesus died on the cross, there's no need for believers to wait around. That's why Paul was referencing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. So one of two things happened for us in our time. You die, you're with the Lord, okay? Or you are alive and remain, and Jesus comes back for you, and you are smoking shoes, and you're lifted up off the earth, and you meet the Lord in the air. That's our, you know, reality, okay? But for Old Testament people, reality, because Jesus had not died on the cross yet, the people who were looking forward to the cross by faith, forward to the Messiah by faith, they were put in this section of Abraham's bosom that was, you know, like a paradise of sorts. It's rather interesting. So when Jesus died, if you remember, he set the captives free, the Bible said. He led captivity captive. Those who were awaiting the Messiah by faith, they were led out of there. They were led free. They were with Jesus. Now, if they were with Jesus 2,000 years, you know, what kind of bodies do they have now? When he emptied out that section of Abraham's bosom, what sort of bodies did they have if their resurrected bodies come at the end of the tribulation and right at the beginning of the 1,000-year period of time? And the same question arises with New Testament saints who have died in Christ. Are you guys still with me? You guys okay? No frying hard drives yet? So you kind of wonder, well, what's their habitation? If Old Testament saints are not in Abraham's bosom, but they're actually with the Lord, but they get their resurrected bodies at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, when they get to enjoy all the promises that God made to them, that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what's going on there? Well, I think that I could simplify it into one of three things that are probable, okay? One of three things. Number one, they could be very well clothed with some sort of temporary, intermediate type of body fit for heaven. That's a possibility. Paul touches on a habitation, okay? So that's one possibility. B, they've already been given resurrected bodies and are revealed at the end of the tribulation. So some people think that. And then there's also another one. C, because they are outside of the space-time continuum, their death and clothing of the resurrected body, they could very well coincide at the same time, simultaneously. What do I mean by that? So when Jesus went and preached to the captives in prison and he emptied out, you know, this paradise of sorts, this Abraham bosom of all the Old Testament saints, they could have received their resurrected bodies, but in the space-time continuum, It's like a wormhole, and it's at the same time in heaven's economy as the end of the tribulation. You guys still with me? I think that possibly could happen. You know, when someone dies in Christ, it's the same time for them as when Jesus comes back and the dead are raised and then those who are alive, God can work it out. So that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. We don't know for sure, but it's kind of fun to think about, isn't it? It's kind of fun to think about, okay? If we're going to think about things, let's think about things that have to do with the Scriptures. You know, let's noodle through godly things from God's book. So, just know this. The Bible doesn't teach anything about soul sleep or hibernation or purgatory or anything like that. All right, so we're bringing it around. Something that John Walvoord said, he said, at the second coming of Christ, at the second coming of Christ, no child of God will be left unresurrected or unrestored, but all will share in the millennial kingdom. Isn't that great? So by the time the millennial kingdom comes around, everyone that needs to be raised from the dead and have an eternal body, they're good to go. They're good to go. Especially the Jewish people that he made all these promises to in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's filled with it. That's what it's all about. But all of his promises and how God's going to come through on his promise, that's it. The millennial kingdom is God coming through on his promises. Actually, if you read a little bit farther down in Daniel chapter 12, you realize that it has to do with the glorious land and them, you know, partaking, you know, in the millennial kingdom. So, the first resurrection is a category. You guys learn that tonight? It's a category. It's a group. Okay, it's an umbrella. The first resurrection and a lot of individual resurrections happen, beginning with Jesus rising from the dead 2,000 years ago and ending with tribulation and Old Testament saints. That's all. That's the first resurrection. Then the last resurrection is at the end of the 1,000-year rule and reign. The first is unto life, the last is unto death. You see here we've got the scripture references here if you want to take a picture. Jesus in the Gospels, token amount of Old Testament saints, Matthew 27, resurrection at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, those who are alive and remain, and those who have died in Christ are resurrected. Oh, and then another fun thing too, in Revelation chapter 11, you have the resurrection of the two witnesses. So they're killed, and God raises them from the dead. That's pretty cool. And then you've got the resurrection of tribulation saints and martyrs in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, and then the resurrection of Old Testament saints in Daniel 12, 1 and 2, and also Ezekiel 37 and 12 through 14. And there's other passages as well. So, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, do you guys see that there's an order to this? Isn't that amazing how Scripture, like you just have to do a little digging, and then you can see, wow, what an order. It's just, you know, moving from one thing to the next. It's called the first resurrection to differentiate it from the last resurrection. And that happens at the end of the 1,000 years at the great white throne judgment that we'll find at the end of the chapter. And I'll just leave you again with this graphic here that just shows you the two different resurrections. We won't go through all of those, but everybody who needs to be resurrected is on the left. And those who don't want to have a resurrection, those who don't want to have anything to do with God or Jesus or his kingdom, then okay, fine. They'll be resurrected unto the judgment, the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, and they will be raised to death. But really, really, it's that simple. It's that simple. So let's do this. Let's stand and pray and thank the Lord. Hopefully you have more of an understanding of resurrections in the Bible than you did when you came. All right. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of the fact that you died on the cross, you were buried, and on the third day you rose from the dead just like you said you would. And so, Jesus, we're thankful that you're our conqueror, you're a king, you're a Lord, you're a Savior, and we recognize that you're coming back, very soon. You're coming back for your saints, where the dead in Christ will rise, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet you and them in the air. And what a glorious day that will be. That will truly be a good day, Lord. And we know that the rapture is imminent and that it can happen anytime. And Lord, where Paul ended that text. He said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And Lord, we're thankful and we are comforted by the fact that you will not leave us here or that this earth is not all there is, but you're coming again to establish your kingdom upon the earth. And then even after that, there's a new heaven and a new earth. What a great hope we have. Lord, you're the God of hope. You're the anchor of our hope, Lord. And we just want to thank you for who you are and just confess our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.